Well, ladies and gentlemen, we'll start a couple minutes early here, maybe, if that's what we are. We may not even be by the time we get started. But I do want to just kind of touch base on what I'm working on as far as on Sunday morning, Monday night, and Tuesday night. We're going to keep doing the framework Bible study as we are we're going to finish the Old Testament as kind of historically, chronologically. And we're about ready to go back to the framework because there's some pretty good charts and notes in that. We're going to continue this as we are. But on Sunday morning and Tuesday night, I'm combining those. We're in 2 Corinthians in church on Sunday morning, and we are just began Song of Songs on Tuesday night, putting both of those on hold because I am writing a book about the Titanic faith. And you don't have to agree with what I'm going to say. Okay, you don't have to like say, you know, I mean, it's just something I feel compelled to write. The Titanic faith of the Western Church and the need for life jackets. And I'm not talking about salvation. I'm talking about what I'm aiming at right there is the fact that I think, it's coming from Hope for America's Last Generation, that our culture is in trouble. You know, the thing is, most pastors, especially evangelical pastors, will stand up, they'll talk about, you know, our culture's in trouble, we need revival, we need this, we need that, and this isn't right, this isn't right. It's kind of like, well, now how long do you think you're going to get to preach like that? I mean, you just can't keep saying it's not right. I mean, you've got to eventually say, okay, we're sinking. You understand kind of where I'm going? I mean, it's like, you can start saying, well, you know, we got to change this, we got to change that. Well, if you look at history, you just don't get to keep saying that. Eventually, you've got to say, okay, bubble, bubble, bubble. We've got water coming in on the boat. This thing's starting to sink. Where's the life jackets? And again, maybe pastors are saying that. But I know pastors and churches are warning, well, this isn't right. Our culture can't do this. And, you know, we've got this problem with that. And we're losing our Christian rights. And Christians are being, I don't want to use the word persecuted because that's an overstatement. But we are a target, I believe, and our worldview doesn't match the way this culture is going. If you've got a biblical worldview, it's not necessarily the same level of tolerance, and for the same reason, we're tolerant of all people. You can come just as you are, but you can come just as you are with the impression that you're going to start to change, become like Christ. Not just come as you are and stay as you are, because we're all sinners. We're all going to stay like this. It's like come as you are, and we can lead you to Christ. Not just come as you are, and we're going to convert and be just like you. So if you're, you know, anyway. And with the Titanic faith, which, you understand what Titanic faith is, in the impression there is, the impression is the Titanic could not sink. It was the unsinkable ship. And I think a lot of Christians, a lot of churches, I mean, we're just drunk on culture, drunk on the world, and not in alcohol. I'm just talking about just everything goes on as it always has. Things never change. Well, I mean, all you got to do is turn a few pages in your Bible to realize and read a little bit of history. It's like, it's not always like this. We got enough signs, I think, not signs, you know, spiritual signs, enough signs like something's not right in our culture. And it doesn't, you know, maybe I'm just have this great insight, or maybe I'm just delusional. I don't think I'm the only one, though. So the Titanic could not sink, but far be it from the one at that board meeting when the Titanic was getting ready to set sail to step up and say, yeah, but what happens if it does? Well, that person would be called negative, a bad attitude. What happens if a guy wanted to put life jackets on that Titanic? It's like, and get enough, you know, lifeboats. It's like, well, we need the space for the dancing. We need space for the pool tables and the band. We don't have room for all the lifeboats. Because this ship can't sink. And I'm just saying, and the reason I'm going to spend some time writing a book, I'm just saying, we are loaded in Western Christianity, the evangelical church, if you want to call it that, of just like, we're fine. Things are wrong, but the good news is, if we're in the end times, and this is where I'm going to step on some toes, I know, I'm going to step on toes, is if our culture's sinking, and especially if we're in the end times, it's going to be okay because we get raptured. We get raptured before the Antichrist comes, and I understand the imminent return of Christ. And if that happens, I'm so excited. I'm so excited. But I'm just saying, if culture sinks, we better know what you better have more than a message of just your best life now and how to. You better have a message for your Christians, for the believers. It's like if this culture sinks and we become a target of persecution, I mean real persecution. Let's just say, you know, some other religious group begins to move in and take over and they kill Christians unless they convert. I don't know. Just it's hard to imagine that. But just imagine, what are you going to do? It's like, we're so accommodating, we're so relevant as a Western church that if they want us to convert, relevancy would say, well, what would the Lord have you do? I mean, the Lord wouldn't want you causing trouble, wouldn't want you making a mess on the floor with blood and stuff. Just convert and everything will be fine. Your community center can become an Islamic center. It's all about working with your community. It's like, and really, I mean, you judge it yourself, but a lot of Christians, that's all the further they've gotten into Christianity. They've come in, oh, good, free coffee and donuts, a basketball league. Wow, nice place, friendly people. They're in the church. Well, now someone comes in and says, we're switching religions. I didn't really know this was, we were really associated with a religion. And it's like, and pretty soon, and there's going to be a problem. Especially for those that want to make a stand. That's just culturally. That's just culturally. Now if you tie that in with what I'm talking about Tuesday night, is how Islamic eschatology parallels, and you've got to at least know these things to judge them. You know what I'm saying? You at least have to hear it and say, well, that's stupid. That's not even okay, fine. But you at least have to understand this. Because Islamic eschatology parallels Christian eschatology, and they feed off of each other. The Mahdi of Islam is the Antichrist of Christianity. Now, I do not believe Islam is an inspired religion. I don't believe it's a divine religion. I don't believe it's got revelation from God. I think it's a demonic religion, if you just want me to say that. I think it's worthless. But I do think there's a large, growing group of people that believe their eschatology, if they're paying attention in their mosque. And they're looking for these things to take place, just like the Christians are looking for certain things to take place. So it doesn't have to be a true theology or a true eschatology to be an effective theology. You understand what I'm saying? If we all think this is what's going to take place and we start looking for it and we start acting like it and we respond to it that way, that is how your culture is going to respond. And so anyway, Islam is looking for some things that parallel Christian theology, including the return of Jesus. I mean, this is revolutionary for many people. Islam, the Mahdi, is going to return, and then Jesus is going to come back because God rescued him from the earth and is going to send him back when the Mahdi is revealed. And Jesus is going to come back as a full-fledged Muslim like he always was. I mean, the Jews twisted that all up according to Islamic eschatology. And Jesus is going to come back as a full-fledged Muslim, and he's going to lead many Christians into Islam. Now, the thing is, that sounds crazy, except when you look at where we are at in our Christian faith in the Western world, it's kind of like, I think that could happen next weekend. Yeah, I think that Jesus is not, of course, the true Jesus. It would be the false prophet of Revelation. The Mahdi would be the Antichrist. Jesus, their Jesus, would be the false prophet. And then there's going to be another false person come, according to Islam, that's actually the return of Jesus. And there's a whole other, I mean, it goes on and on. It all parallels. Anyway, we got two different things we're looking at as a culture. We're looking at a decline of culture, and in A Hope for America's Last Generation, now I'm selling you the book right now, okay? We're going to get to the text. Right now I'm promoting the concept of what I'm going to be working on Sundays and Tuesdays, kind of for your approval, for your prayer, for you to bail out and say, I have nothing to do with that ministry before it all comes down. But Hope for America's Last Generation was based on what we see in Scripture, the four-generation cycle, and we are just entering that. And I've been talking about that since the mid-80s. This is the four-generation. 2000 is the end. 2001 is the beginning, where the sword strikes the land. And it's like, and then boom, 2001. It just froze me in my tracks. I was at school working at the shop, and I saw it. It's like, there it is. It's right on cue. I just froze. I was running the table saw. It's like, I shut it off. But it's like, because I had a TV playing. You always got to watch the news while you're teaching middle school kids. Otherwise, you lose touch with reality. And I saw that come down. And it's like, it's starting. It's beginning right now. I'm seeing it begin. And so Hope for America's Last Generation is we are in the final 40 years. Churches have to wake up. Churches have to teach their people. They have to understand what's going on. Well, now it's 2015. Now, if again, I may be wrong. You understand? I just got to do what I understand. I got to put on the table what I've got to offer. You don't have to eat it. You can push it at the end of the table. You ever go to a potluck and, you know, there's always somebody's dish that no one ate and you always feel bad for them? You just take them, try it, and push it in the garbage. Just so you know, it's like, feel bad, right? You know what I'm talking about? Maybe it's you. I don't know. I never bring anything. I maybe a bag of chips and they're always gone. But that's kind of what I am. I'm just bringing my dish to the potluck. There it is. And if at the end mine's not eaten and it's like, and no one wanted it, this is the only thing I can cook. I can't cook your best life now potluck dish. It's like, I can't cook, you know, whatever. And I've tried cooking some of those other things. I've tried, you know, the healing message, you know, prayer lines. I've tried that. It's like back in the 80s when I first, you know, and it's like, you know. But anyway, you don't have to accept this. But it is ironic, scary, sobering to me that we have what I call titanic faith, that nothing's going to go wrong. It's like, but what happens if it does? What happens if we are overrun as a culture? What happens if we do get shoved back further and further in our culture? You know that in what it just came out of the Pew Research, some are saying 10 to 15 years Islam will outnumber Christianity in the world. The Pew Research just came out in the next 50 years, by 2050. It's going to happen. It's just a matter of when do you think it's going to happen and how old are we going to be individually. But Christianity is, I mean, I say this authoritative, but anything can happen. But according to the stats, the charts that everybody follows, Christianity is going to drop to number two. Like I said one time a couple weeks ago, if Christianity drops to number two in the world as far as the number two religion, and Islam is number one, and let's say it begins to affect our own culture, let's say Islam begins to affect our own culture, and Christianity drops to number two, how long do you think it's going to stay at number two? You understand? I mean, for years? Or will it be number three, number four, number five, number 10? Would just start sinking? I mean, how committed are they to that titanic faith? So with that right there, I am teaching some things on Sunday dealing with this. Yesterday I presented the concept. Again, please, all I'm asking is just, you need to consider it. And maybe you don't. But on Tuesday nights, I'm talking about the rise of Islam and how it parallels eschatology of the church. On Sunday, I'm presenting the correlation between Matthew 24 and the seals, trumpets, and the bowls of Revelation, combined with some of the things Paul taught. And when you parallel those things all together, you can, as I've taught before, it's in the Framework book, it's in the Hope for America's Last Generation book, you can come up with a pre-trib rapture. And that's what I'm hoping for, that's what I've taught. But as the more I look at it, the further I get into it, and the more I understand church history, that's slipping away from my conviction. Again, this is where you may want to call me a heretic, but like I said yesterday in church, you can't. All I'm talking about is moving the rapture from the beginning of the tribulation to somewhere in the next several months. Maybe, you know, at the end of that, I don't think we'll go all the way to the end, but I mean, we may find ourselves in the tribulation. Well, that's heresy. No, it's not heresy. I mean, you're talking, some people don't even believe in the tribulation. Some people think the tribulation, I mean, good people, we're talking Jan Michelson thinks, and I like Jan Michelson. He's not here tonight, is he? Jan Michelson thinks that all that tribulation was the preterist, that it already took place in 70 A.D. Are you going to call him a heretic because he says there's no tribulation, it all took place in 70 A.D.? No, he's not a heretic. I disagree with that eschatology, but the man's saved. He just got a different view of eschatology. He's not renouncing Jesus. He's not disregarding the Word of God. He just says, I think this was already fulfilled. I say, no, it's not. There's going to be a tribulation, and there's going to be a rapture. I believe there's going to be a catching away of meeting the Lord in the air. But now I'm saying, instead of maybe before the tribulation, and I know that's the imminent return of Christ, and we can teach that, and I've taught it, but I'm thinking, what happens if we just back off of that, and maybe that takes place sometime during the tribulation? Well, that's heresy. I moved one event in my eschatological chart a few months. I mean, Jan Michelson's moved it 2,000 years away and erased it. And you don't call him a heretic. You understand what I'm saying? So don't. It's not that big of a deal. It may be a life jacket. Because, just like Jesus says, He says, when He returns, or when by the, at the time, you know, when the great persecution breaks out, the great tribulation, when He returns, the love of many will grow cold. They'll abandon the faith. They'll betray each other. And understand, you've got this titanic faith growing in churches right now, the way many mega churches are. They come in, everybody's comfortable, everybody's happy. You know, they got coffee, donuts, basketball leagues. And all of a sudden, the ship starts to sink. They find themselves in a tribulation-like situation, and they don't have any charts for it. The faith is going to fail. Love is going to grow cold. They're going to betray each other, because this was not what we saw on the Left Behind movie. Do you understand what I'm saying? I want Tim LaHaye to be right. I don't want to argue with Tim LaHaye. I want to be out of here and watch it from heaven. Meet the Lord in the air and go have a supper of the Lamb for 7 years. Who doesn't want that? But if we find ourselves in the midst, because you could be wrong. Oh, I don't think so. Not Tim LaHaye. Do you know who else was wrong in biblical history? I mean, I could go on this all night, and I've really got to stop. But you understand, starting with Noah didn't understand everything. Enoch had some questions. He prophesied. The disciples, they told Jesus, yeah, you're not going to go to the cross. When Jesus came out of the grave, they were surprised. And He told them face-to-face teaching, in 3 days, I'll be back. And then He came back here 3 days ago. I don't think so. It's like, understand, do you think Tim LaHaye could be wrong about the rapture? Absolutely not. He can't be wrong. There's no way. He's got a website. Okay, if Peter had a website, could Peter have been wrong? Yes. So, believe me, somebody is wrong on some things. I'm wrong on some things. Especially when you cross that line and start talking about something that hasn't even happened yet. So just back off throwing the word heresy around. Quit calling me a heretic. And just let me tell you, if the Titanic, the unsinkable theology, the unsinkable Western church, the unsinkable pre-trib rapture begins to take on water, and we find ourselves sinking in frozen ice, and all of a sudden these eschatological events are going on, I just want to say, hey, I've got some life jackets. Here's what's happening. And if we're already in heaven, it's like, we don't need these. How many of you guys have ever actually pushed that little button on the airplane, that little air mask, and you put the air mask on? How many? They always show you. They tell you how to. They tell you how to put it on. And have you ever really seen it? Do you even know if it works? I've never crashed in a plane. As if it's like, quick, we're crashing. We're going to be fine now. It's like, what? You could breathe until you crashed? I don't. I'm going to take this thing off. I'm going to suffocate before I hit the mountain. It's like, I mean, some of these things don't even make sense. But at least right here, if we start taking on water, we find ourselves missing. It's like, at least here, this is what's happening. Jesus didn't disappoint you. Our eschatology was off. The Word of God is still true. We're right on track. It's happening just like the Lord said. Remember, He said things like, that day will surprise you. And then He also said, I got to quit with this. He says, remember, I told you ahead of time. Why does He say that? Because I believe it's going to get so bad. And it already has for many people in many generations. Okay? I mean, it already has. It's like, forget the tribulation, forget the Antichrist. Some people have faced the ultimate commitment to their faith already. Okay? Just because I haven't doesn't mean, well, someday someone will. No, it's like, it's already happened. But when this happens, when Jesus talks about these days, He says, remember, I told you ahead of time. Because it's going to get so bad. It's going to get so dark. It's going to get so scary. Bible teaching is like the little bit that we've got is going to be so hard to hang on to because it doesn't make sense. Oh, I don't think that's possible. Jeremiah, it didn't make sense then. He's arguing with God. Habakkuk, he's arguing with God. Peter took Jesus' side and rebuked him. I mean, these are our leaders, and it wasn't making sense to them. Job, a whole book about Job saying, now he's a righteous, outstanding, without sin, flawless, blameless man. And when it doesn't make sense to him, it's like, I just wish I would die. This isn't even worth, it's not even worth living. Imagine an entire generation of people in the Christian Western evangelical church thinking and acting like Job. There you have it. If Job is going to go down, I don't understand what's happening here. When this starts to take on water and we start to sink either as a society or in eschatology, everybody's looking at each other like, I have no idea what's going on. And the number one people that are saying that are the pastors like, I don't know. We are just building buildings and they're all Islamic centers now. It's like, oh, do you have a basement we can meet in and just pray? Because we have no idea what's going on. I'm just saying, I would like to just put some life jackets on the Titanic. And if the Titanic makes it across, I'm not cheering for ice water. I don't want to find out what it's like to swim in ice water. I want to make it across the Atlantic, or whatever they were saying across. But if we do, I don't want to just be in ice water without a life jacket and a lifeboat. I'm just saying, here's going to be a map. And I'm the book I wrote already, Hope for America's Last Generation, was hope for America's last generation. We can fix this. Nobody bothered. Nobody bothered. I mean, they just kept bringing in more people. Keep seeker-friendly. Bring them in, load them up. We had our biggest service of the year yesterday. And what? You told them they were going to go to heaven when they died if they accepted Jesus Christ and everything was going to work out? Or did you tell them, welcome to the Christian faith. This is where the suffering begins. If you've had a good life up until this point, this is where life starts to stink. This is where you've got to make a commitment. Are you going to walk in the ways of the world? Or are you going to follow Jesus Christ, who's going to transform you into His image, which is going to be rejected by the world, misunderstood by the world, but you're going to be transformed in the image of the eternal Son of God? It will not be easy. Is that the message? Or is this, if you tell the seekers that, what's going to happen? They're going to vanish. They're going to go seek something else. Did the seekers come to church yesterday and find what they were looking for? Free coffee, donuts, great music, and look at the cool stage. I love this. This is just like the nightclub last night. That's the same rhythm. We got this. Party, I love Jesus. Yeah. It's like, did they find this? Yes, we found what we're looking for. It's the same thing at the nightclub. And then Islam comes in and says now. And they say, oh, no, we're not that committed. Sure, we'll be Islamic. And now they deny Christ as surely as they accept. Because they don't know. How many pastors, for the sake of their buildings and their institution they built, will just like, well, you know, we've got to be tolerant. I mean, we've got to be tolerant. Who can be judged? We don't want to be judgmental. We don't want to make people feel like second-rate citizens. I don't either. But the Lord is coming back. The Lord is coming back, and He is coming in judgment. And He is telling us throughout Scripture, you've got to make a choice. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. In this world, you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. No, I don't want you to overcome the world. I want to get out of the world. Oh, no. You'll be in the world, and you'll be in the midst of trouble and tribulation. But hang on. It's going to get good. It's like, well, how? What do you mean good? Well, it's going to get bad. But you don't need to worry about it, because remember, I told you so. When it gets bad, remember, I told you first. It's going to be. When it gets bad, you go, Jesus told us. This is exactly what Jesus said. You preach that too long in church, you're not going to be building buildings. You'll be selling buildings, selling property, trying to, you know, whatever, keep the lights on. Anyway, I don't think there's hope for America. I think, I wrote the book, it's over. We've crossed the line. It's over. It's now, get your life jackets ready. Okay, that's exciting. The book comes out hopefully in September. We'll send it to print in September. Print, I don't know, hopefully 3,000 copies or so. And then it's probably right by that time we shut down Generation Word Ministry. And I go stack shelves at Hy-Vee or something. I don't know. But anyway, no, I'm not going to quit my day job, so I'll be fine. But anyway, anyone want to make a comment? I mean, really, I don't care. This would be a good time to say, stop, Galen. Don't jump. Don't jump. You know, there's help. We can get you counsel. That'd be fine. I'm not renouncing the pre-trib. I like it, but there is room to question pre-trib rapture. There's room to question pre-trib rapture. Our society is in trouble. I mean, do we have to really say that out loud? It's like, It's just a matter of how fast, how far, and what are we going to do in response to it. I mean, from compromising to trying to cause revival. I've been trying to teach. I'm not trying to build a megachurch. I'm trying to teach the saints. This is the word. This is what saves not just your soul, but saves your life, your culture, your family. This is the word of reality. That's what I mean. Okay. Rejections or whatever. Yes, I think it depends on how a person views their eschatology and how they slide that in. But the 10 virgins are exactly, when this comes, 10, or however the story goes, they weren't ready. They didn't have the oil. It's like, quick, it's getting dark and we don't have anything. They says, we can't give you ours. You've got to get it ahead of time. Where can we get it? Is there a Bible study right now? Well, the stores are all closed. We're underground, baby. It's like, what is going on? And, I mean, that's one way. I like to look at it that way. It's like, some were ready. It's like, well, we got our roadmaps. They read my book. You know, but I mean, you know, it's like, they read. It's like, okay, this is what's going on. It's like, okay, so we are ready. Some didn't prepare. They came into the situation, if you want to say, into the tribulation, into whatever, into this persecution, into this decline of society, without the oil. Now the oil is the Spirit of God. But now now they got to be, see, and now if you go to charismatic, they got to be speaking in tongues. There's some of them were speaking in tongues and some of them weren't. And that's the difference. Well, I preached that for a while too, for about 10 minutes. But it's like, it's bigger than speaking in tongues. It's bigger than indwelling the Holy Spirit. I think it deals with knowing Jesus Christ, knowing the Word. It's that fellowship, having something of substance than just having your name on a roster, having been baptized, I'm in the church basketball league, and I bring coffee. It's like you don't have any light to get you through. So I think that can play into this, especially. Did you want to say something else about that? Some were ready and some were not. And there's a time coming where you can hand someone oil, you can hand someone money, but you can't hand someone spiritual maturity. You can teach them, you can try. It takes time. It takes situations. It takes. You can't do it for somebody. You can help them. The apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher to have come to prepare God's people for works of service. That's what those virgins needed to get the oil. They needed these ministries, and they needed them before now. It's dark. It's like there's nowhere to go. That's one way of putting it together. I see it fitting in here in a very scary, very real way. Oh, right. I hope. Well, thank you. I hope, and that's what I've got to somehow. The thing is, I can't turn it into, for example, it can't become an eschatological handbook, you know, and deal with every. It's got to be maybe loaded up in the footnotes, but it's got to read. It's got to be readable and not address everything. I want to write an encyclopedia, which would be, well, right back to who's going to read that. It's got to be. I'm even thinking about keeping it, once you get it written, make it like a third or a fourth as big, just keep reducing it until, you know. But it's got to be something that's understandable. You can't use a language that no one understands. Oh, right. Okay, maybe I should shoot for something like that. And okay. Anyway, I just felt I wanted to share that with you. That's what I'm doing. I'm going to keep doing framework just like we are, as if nothing's going on. But on Sundays and Mondays, between now and July and August, I'm going to kind of be teaching the material I'm studying. It's hard to study for three different topics on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and then in your free time, study to write a book at the same time. It's like your mind just starts, you know, like this. And then you got to go teach school, and then you got to deal with all the issues with a sixth grader. site. I'm not cutting your fingers off, which is it's not that big a deal. I mean, it's fun. I enjoy my job. But it's like, you just keep shifting gears. You know, it's like, what day is it? You know, and then it's like, then you find you haven't studied. And when you haven't studied, you're not ready. Then you stand up and talk like this until 8 o'clock. And then you go home. So, all right. Hey, any other questions, comments, thoughts, complaints? And I do appreciate you being here tonight. And if you disagree, listen, if you disagree with me, I encourage that kind of behavior. You know what I'm saying? You guys say, I can't handle that. Okay. That's good. That's healthy. Okay. Well, I am going to go to 2 Kings chapter 17. And we're talking here, speaking of the decline of a culture, we're talking about the end of Israel in the north. Here's Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea. Jerusalem here, and the year is basically 722. As we know history, the nation of Israel has already been overrun by the Arameans, who then end up siding with Israel against the coming Assyrians. And the Assyrians have come down and have taken away the northern part of Israel. It's gone. It's under Assyrian control. Israel, that's why it's called Ephraim, or one of the reasons it's called Ephraim, it's basically, the northern tribe is basically locked into the territory of Ephraim with its capital Samaria. It's really not Israel. It's basically the tribe of Ephraim. Everything else has fallen and been taken over, and Samaria is the capital. And in 722, the king at this time is Hoshea. He's going to pay tribute to the king of Assyria. And if you still have your chart, you can see Hoshea began reigning in 731. Shalmaneser the V is the king, the Assyrian king. And Hoshea, because all these last kings of Israel, they were usurpers. They weren't real kings. They'd killed somebody to take over. There's no dynasty. Remember Pekah, that's when Isaiah talks about him, the son of Remaliah. Then Isaiah didn't call him Pekah, he just says that son of Remaliah. And that's to be compared to the son of David. Ahaz is the son of David, which means what? Well, he may not be like David. He may not even know David, but he is in the line of David with the covenant and the promise of David and in the dynasty of David, which is going to continue into the Messiah. So you've got the son of David on the throne in Jerusalem, afraid of the son of Remaliah? Who's Remaliah? He's nobody. In other words, you should not be afraid of the son of Remaliah. Isaiah eventually stops using his name and just calls him the son of Remaliah. Like thumping on someone's forehead. Son of Remaliah. It's like, he is a nobody. Why are you, the son of David, afraid? The reason the son of David is afraid of the son of Remaliah, because the son of David doesn't know the promise, doesn't know the dynasty, doesn't know the future. And so he's afraid of it. Anyway, so these guys are all killing each other. Eventually, Hoshea becomes king, and he's got to pay Shalmaneser some money to help get some support. And then he's eventually going to revolt against, go down and get, it's called the Pharaoh, probably the last king of the 22nd dynasty of the Egyptians. And that's probably a short, you can see, probably even in your footnotes in your study Bibles. Well, I'll show it to you. That's a short and abbreviated name for the king that's actually recorded in history in Egypt. And when that happens, Shalmaneser comes down and begins to attack. He's going to be usurped by Sargon. And Sargon is going to eventually be given credit and take credit for destroying Israel. Two monuments of Sargon claim that he's the one who destroyed Samaria. And you can see replacing Shalmaneser is Sargon. Notice the year is 722. Sargon takes Shalmaneser, his place. And Hoshea is kind of in between there. He is working for one and he's being conquered by Shalmaneser. And somewhere during that, maybe he's working with him, but Sargon ends up taking over the throne and gets credit for the defeat. So here we go. We're in that account right there. We're talking about the decline of Israel. And please, this, in all seriousness, this chapter may just be a little too close to home right now to be reading chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, that's the king that Isaiah was talking to in chapter 6, 7, and 8, you are the son of David. The 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria. And he reigned 9 years. He's going to be basically on the throne for about a 10-year period. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but did not like the kings of Israel who preceded him. So he's cleaning up his act a little bit, mainly because his country is collapsing. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up to attack Hoshea. That would be in about 723. It's going to take about a 24-month period as the siege wears away at Samaria. King of Assyria came up to attack Hoshea, who had been Shalmaneser's vassal and had paid him tribute previously. Hoshea had paid the king of Assyria. But the king of Assyria discovered that Hoshea was a traitor, for he had sent envoys to So, king of Egypt. If you look down in your, if you have NIV footnotes like I've got here, So is possibly an abbreviation for Assurkan, which is the last pharaoh of the 22nd dynasty. He reigns from 730 to 715. It fits perfectly. You just drop the O off, and then you see the S-O, the abbreviated form. So this is coming out of, the footnotes, but it's also coming out of archaeological research and things like this. We're not just grabbing at straws. I mean, it all's lining up. Shalmaneser's a real king. So's a real king. Therefore, Shalmaneser seized him and put him in prison. The king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria, and laid siege to it for 3 years. So from 725 to 722 or 721, right in there. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites. Now notice right here, we've mentioned Shalmaneser, but now in verse 6, it says the king of Assyria. It drops Shalmaneser and says king of Assyria, which according to Assyrian documents and all the lines of kings, that's because Shalmaneser was no longer king. Sargon is king. So you could write in there, Sargon became, captured. And notice what he does. He deported the Israelites to Assyria. This was a practice that began with Tiglath-Pileser. You can see his name on the chart. That's when they began to deport people, to divide and conquer. This is interesting here. It's worth noting. He settled them in Halah, in Gozan, on the Harbor River, and in the towns of the Medes. So that's between 300 to 800 miles away he takes these Israelites, Sargon did. And he's putting them up on the border where he's bordering the northeast border with the Medes. Now, within a few years, these Medes are going to unite with the Babylonians, which are Chaldean tribes. You know the story from Jeremiah's times. But Nebuchadnezzar's dad, not Nebuchadnezzar, Aiden, I just forgot it. He's going to unite. He's one of the chieftains of the Chaldean tribes. He's going to unite them as the king and then join with these Medes and overthrow the Assyrians in 612. Mm-hmm. That's when his son, Nebuchadnezzar, the general, marches out and defeats them at Carchemish. But nonetheless, it appears one thing that Sargon is doing, he's settling these Israelites up in those towns of the Medes. In other words, he's populating their land with foreigners. Confusion, language barrier, culture barriers, and that whole just confusion of, and sometimes they become his allies. He's trying to fight his border, protect his border, with aliens on his border. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God. So in other words, Sargon, the king of Assyria, is using God's people for his own political advantage. How come? Because God says, you can have them. They don't listen to me. They're all yours. Do whatever you want to. I'll use them as a buffer zone. I'll use them as a political strategy. Okay, use them. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And here's what they did. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them. This is promised in Leviticus. If you follow their ways, I will drive you out. Just like the land is going to vomit them out, the land will also vomit you out. He promised them that. The land will not take this kind of behavior. The practice of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practice the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. From watchtower to the fortified city, they built themselves high places in all the towns. In those high places was that the combination of Yahweh worship with Baal worship, with the golden calf worship. They just paganized their religion, which I am concerned. I'll say it again because we're at that point where I'm just going to say it. I'm concerned the Western church has paganized their religion to communicate to the pagans. I mean, that's what the Corinthians did. Everybody loves it. We just paganize it. We just speak like the Greek philosophy. It sounds like Greek philosophy. The philosophers love it. They all come to church. But we're not trying to conform to the image of the philosophers. We're trying to conform the philosophers into the image of the Son of God. And that's what they did. The high places were where they just simply conformed their religion to the world. And the world loved it. Believe me. If you want to avoid persecution, just follow some political platform that is just being accepted and voted on and written into law. Just jump on board, sign on with them, sign up with it, protest with them, and they'll bring you in. These people are Christians, and they support this agenda. These people are Christians, and they're tolerant of all this other stuff. It's like, if you act like the world will love you. But Jesus says, the world, if you act like me, the world has rejected me, the world is going to reject you. It's like, well, we don't want to be rejected. We want to be tolerant. We want to fit in. You've got to choose one or the other. We want to communicate to the world. We don't want to isolate ourselves from the world, but there's going to be a confrontation. I mean, not like that we're going to kill people in the streets, but there's got to be, that someone's going to break. It's like a stare down. It's like a tug of war. We're trying to pull them into the image of Jesus Christ or begin the process, and they're trying to conform us into the ways of the world. And there's this tug of war, and there's going to be a breakdown. Either someone's going to go one way or the other, or the rope's going to snap, and we're all going to fall apart. And I think we found the way to make... We know how to build churches. It's not bringing the world into our church. It's what? Let's go to the world. Look what we've done. They're all in church. Well, yeah, I can go to the world and build a building around the world and say they're all in my church. That's not the concept. The concept is to take them out of the world into the church. But some people are like patting themselves on the back because, look, they're all in our church. Well, dummy, you built the church around the world. It's like they're not in your church. Your church is in the world. Okay, that's a high place right here. That's what this is talking about. And you don't have to agree with that. But when it says high, it's like, what's a high place? It's where pagan religion just takes on the form, or Yahweh worship takes on the form. It matches the culture, and everybody's happy. God hated high places. That's why they went to the temple, the place. That's why the priests were so strict. This is the way the sacrifices are offered. These are the texts you follow. These are the uniforms you wear. These are the prayers you say. These are the only sacrifices I will accept. Well, that's kind of narrow-minded. No, this is the way of truth. I'm trying to preserve the truth in your culture. Then remember Aaron's sons brought in a foreign incense, just a different incense to burn. Everybody had the robes on. It was the right time of day. It's just like, this got a little more vanilla in it. I like this. It's like, don't mess with the ritual. Why? Why is such a rigid God? No, there's truth in the ritual. And I say the same thing. Don't mess with the scriptures. This is our way back. This is our light. Well, I know this is what it says, but it's 2,000 years ago. We think this is what it means. If this is Aaron's sons, you drop dead. Well, this is what the text says, but this is what we believe in our church. You just drop dead. It's like, you don't mess with the temple. This is the temple for us. We don't have a temple, but we do have a text that we follow. Okay, high places. I don't want to lose my job or my ministry or my tax exemption. I have no idea what you're talking about. But I do want to stand up here and blast Islam on a video and put it worldwide. Yeah, it's like, how dumb am I? Yeah. Yes, exactly. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. If you want to keep your church, just sign off the gay agenda. Make them wedding cakes. And look, they're tolerant. Come on in. They love people. They're tolerant. You say, I don't think. One man, one woman, family, we can't do that. You're done. I mean, when are you going to bite the bullet? That's why I decided last Tuesday. Listen, I talked about this a little bit last Tuesday, I think. At least I was thinking it. Last Tuesday, I'm up here writing eschatology on Islam, saying this is their Mahdi is the Antichrist. It's like, and I thought, man, this is good down in the basement. Dr. Long's office. I'm not sure I want to put that on video and put it online. I thought, eat chicken. Oh, look out for the mark of the beast. I'm afraid to put a video online and say something bad. It's like, just put it on and get your head cut off and get it on. You know what I'm saying? At what point are you going to say, well, I'll stand against the Antichrist when you won't stand up for marriage? I mean, I deal with this. I mean, it's like, because you see this kind of stuff. I don't want to, and I've had it happen. I've been attacked with viruses. When I put something on with Islam, some kind of notes or something, there's somebody watching somewhere. And it's like, and it's easy to get around the world today with internet, I mean, in sleeper cells or whatever you want to call it. It's like, it's just like, I don't know if I want to mess with this. I don't want to get killed or get hurt or something or lose my job. It's like, oh boy, you're going to be really good in the tribulation when the Antichrist comes. Like, yeah, sure, just stamp me right here. I just don't want to get hurt. It's like, if I'm not bold enough to put a video up saying Islam is not the religion of peace, Jesus Christ is Lord, not Allah, if you can't say that on a video and put it online because you're too afraid. So I put it online. You know, I mean, I thought about that. Same thing with that answer to your question. Like, I don't want, my ministry is not, I don't want on my martyr's tombstone, he stood against homosexuality. I could care less. Is that how you say it? Yeah, I couldn't care. I don't even understand how to say that phrase. But I don't even care. Really, look at me. I don't even care. That's not my message. That's not my mission. I want to teach the word. Now, if it pops up in here and you got to deal with it, deal with it. But I'm not protesting homosexuality. I could care. I don't even care. Go marry your dog. I don't care. America's shot. It's like, well, what about America? The very fact we're having this conversation means it's over. It's like, I'm not going to die on this hill. I want a bigger hill to die on. I want to die for the authenticity of the Word of God. I want to go down as, that guy was crazy. He thought these 2,000-year-old letters were actually written revelation from God. Yes, yes. Put that on my tombstone. He died believing the Word of God. Don't kill me over homosexuality. You know what I'm saying? No. Come on, give me a bigger mountain to fight. That's the Caleb Joshua in me, you know. What's that? I mean, it's like, it's all over. I mean, it's like God came down and wrote on the wall for Daniel. Four words. And they had to come in and interpret. It's like, he only had four words. I mean, we've got every time you turn around, boom, boom, boom. He's like, he's writing volumes around us. And they're like, well, I don't know. Don't want to be judgmental. It's like, will someone read the words on the wall? We've been judged. We've been found wanting. And it's over. We're going to go to this. Yeah. Okay. I'm sorry. I'm not. But I mean, I'm apologizing. You came to hear something, and I'm up here throwing a baby fit. Okay. Some would say if I was real spiritual, I'd be, the Spirit is leading me. But it's not. I'm just ticked off. Okay. I mean, you can do whatever you want, but that was really a move of God. Okay. You call it what you want to. I'm just mad. Okay. Well, that was really nice. Okay. At every high place, they burn incense as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that provoked the Lord to anger. They worshipped idols, though the Lord had said, you shall not do this. It's like, don't. That's what he's saying. It says, the Lord had said, don't do this, but they did it. It was like a yes or no question. Here's the answer. Choose life, but they chose death. So that's what they get. It wasn't complicated, folks. The Lord warned Israel and Judah. Here it is. Now, I'm ranting and raving like a prophet, but I'm not trying to make the connection here. But the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all of his prophets and seers, which include Isaiah, who's Manasseh is going to kill. We got Amos, we've got Zacharias coming. Turn from your evil ways, the prophet said. Otherwise, my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets. In other words, he says, do this according to what I've already written. I mean, it came back to the basic same thing. Here's your Bible. Would you do what's written in the text? And they would. He said, I delivered it to your forefathers so you would have it. And you've chosen to go down to the high place. Would you read this in church? Would you teach the saints this? And I believe this. That's why I wrote the book, The Word, Apparatus for Salvation, Maturity, and Fruit, or something like that. I can't remember which long title. Just looks cool on Amazon. It's long. But I believe when you get a person born again, I mean, in the family of God, and you begin to explain to them the Scriptures, great things happen. That's the ministry of the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, is to get this in the saints and then step back and watch all the things happen. Watch societies be transformed, not by the church on Sunday morning, but by the church giving this to the saints on Sunday morning and then stepping back and watching Monday through Saturday. Whoa. Well, come on back. Let's load up again. And refreshing them again, loading them up again, and just watching their lives be transformed. But instead, we've reduced it to a business. You can't have a ministry unless you sign up on a clipboard somewhere. And then there's a pastor over that. It's like, that's as artificial as you can get. Would you apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, then all the sign-up committees? It's like, teach the people, get them saved, empower them, and step out of the way. You won't need a clipboard. You won't even need a building. Did you hear that? You don't even need a building. You just need people hearing this and get out of their way. Well, where are they going to have their potluck? They don't need a potluck. Don't they have friends? Don't they have family? Don't you want them in the world? No, we want them fellowshipping with each other. We want them out in the world being empowered with us. Anyway, here it says he'd wrote it down for them and they didn't listen. So he goes on and says, that's in verse 13. But they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their fathers who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and his covenant he had made with their fathers and warnings he had given them. They followed worthless idols, worthless projects, and worthless programs, and themselves became worthless because they didn't have the covenant. They didn't have the word. They were the people of God, but they were the worthless people of God because they had a bunch of programs that were worthless that weren't really inspired by the Spirit. They were just programs, just community operations. It looked good. Everybody went to the high place. They all had their little uniforms on, but it's like, it was worthless. You're just like the society. You can't transform something if you yourself haven't been transformed. They imitated the nations. I mean, is this getting plain enough? They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, do not do as they do. And they did the things the Lord had forbidden them to do. They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves. And in a Asherah pole, they bowed down to all the starry hosts. And each of the starry hosts would be a representation of a god. You know, the sun, the moon, all the stars, the Venus, the planets. They all represented some deity that they were bowing down. They weren't worshiping stars. The star represented the deity, the divine power, whatever it was. They sat again. And as logic would have it, they sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire because that all makes sense. Fortunately, it doesn't make sense to you right now. But your culture will eventually decline where this makes sense. Just like you can imagine, you can remember the 50s, 60s, 70s, even the 80s when certain things didn't make sense. And today, they seem to make complete sense. It's like, or at least to society. I mean, I don't want to talk about that anymore. But I remember when certain things were just like, shifted your eyes. It's like, oh, I can't even believe that's even possible. And now it's like promoted as outstanding. It's like, even things you wouldn't even think about are now, and that's what happens right here. It says, do not do as they do, and they did the things the Lord had forbidden. They forsook the, that's what I was talking about, their sons and daughters in the fire. You can mock this if you want to, and you should, because that's ridiculous. But that's how far they had gone. It made sense to them. It made sense. They were doing, and I've said this before, and take this with a grain of salt, but this is a truth to this. They were sacrificing their sons and daughters to the gods, or some god, to honor the god. For a higher purpose. It was stupid, it was demonic, it was evil, it was wicked, it was forbidden by God. But in their religion, this is my prized possession, this is my future, but I am going to show my dedication and offer my son to the God for the benefit of everyone standing here. Our family will be blessed by this God because we gave him our son. Okay, son? And then kill your son, knowing that now we did what was best for us, our family. We honored God. I mean, you understand, that makes sense. And now you compare that to abortion. Why are you doing it? It's an inconvenience. You're not doing it for anybody but yourself. I just don't want this. It's a mistake. It's like, and now we're killing children, if you want to call that killing children. Why? It's not for a higher good. It's not for the benefit. We just want just this, just to get rid of this. It's not. They were killing a human because it was valuable and offering it to God. I mean, I'm making this sound like a pretty good idea. We kill an infant because it's worthless. It's not a real person. It's nothing. Just take it away. Who's more, seriously, who's more noble? This philosophy or our American philosophy? And then you say, well, I'm sure we'll be okay. This at least had some kind of noble sense. It was a noble, perverted sense. Ours is just, it's an inconvenience. We are that fourth generation. We are that teeth set like knives to devour the poor and needy from among us. That's what the fourth generation, it says it right in Proverbs. There is a generation who'll devour the poor and needy from among them. And they have no regard. It's like, whatever I need. Kill it, destroy it, but give it to me. I need to eat something. I want to feed my own flesh, my own body, and I'll destroy anything else to get in the way. And listen, we're just building up speed. We are just building up speed. I think I'll just be rude. We're getting to a place where your average pastor in the pulpit on Sunday morning will have no clue what to do. No clue what to say. It's like, well, let's just have an altar call. Now, I believe in altar calls. Well, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. I believe in prayer. But do you know what's happening right here? We have no idea. Well, the Bible's been telling you it was coming for 120 years. It's laid out here. It's over. Well, we want to offer hope. You can't offer hope to a people that God has removed hope from. When they act like this, this is where Jeremiah got in trouble. There is no hope. There is no hope. There's nothing you can do. You individually can go offer. You can go offer and surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, and you won't be killed. But God has determined. He is destroying this temple. He's destroying the city. The king and his family are going to die. Well, that's not very patriotic. What do you want me to do? You want me to keep lying to you? That is, we're going to cross a line where there's no message of hope. Stop calling your church hope. There's no hope. Boom. It's over. Oh, now remember Isaiah. Remember, I got to throw this in there before you think I've gone off the deep end. Isaiah brought messages of doom. But the thing, and this is why we go to Isaiah at Christmas. Isaiah spoke doom to his culture, his generation, to the king. But he'd always throw in there those little verses, but the virgin will be with child. You know, the land of darkness, the land of Galilee, the land of the Gentiles has seen a great light. Now, that's not for you. That's not for this generation, Isaiah would say, I'm paraphrasing him. This generation is over. But he even begins in chapter 1 and 2. He even begins, his ministry begins. These people will not listen. Their ears are stopped. And he says, God says, I'll destroy them until there's only a 10% of them left in the land. And then those 10%, I'll wipe them out. And then God begins the process. But it'll be like a stump. Like a stump comes back to life, so will this people. Yes, there's hope. There is hope. There's hope in Jesus. There's hope in the future. But we're talking about our slot in time, our slot in history. I've got great hope that I'm going to be in eternity with Jesus Christ. I'm going to be in the kingdom of God. But I'm talking about right now in this culture, this time, I don't know. But I do know historically throughout Scripture, there was never a time in the history of the Bible where we were without hope. Because Jesus was always going to come. There's always eternity. There's always the remnant somewhere. But there were cultures, generations, cities, individuals, families that were blocked off for condemnation. There is no hope. Well, there's always hope in Jesus. Well, yeah, but they don't have hope in Jesus. They are doomed. And that is what is taking place right here. Isaiah was speaking at this time. He's alive at this time. And he's bringing these messages of judgment. Very bleak, very dark. But then all of a sudden he'd stop and say, but a light will shine in the land of Galilee again. But never mind, you'll never see it. Back to you guys. And then he'd hammer these guys with more judgment. Like, what a negative prophet. And that's why we go to, that's the only thing we know as a Western church, we know about Isaiah, is Isaiah 53. The virgin will be with child. We know the Spirit of God will anoint and will be upon me. We know the prophecies about Jesus. But you understand, his generation saw none of those prophecies. They saw the burning, quick to the plunder, quick to the spoil. Or swift to the plunder, quick to the spoil. It's like they saw the judgment. And that's why they killed him. They killed him. It's like, what are you going to say something nice about us? There's nothing nice to say. You're doomed. that a light will shine in the land of the Gentiles again. But in 700 years, never mind. Wish I hadn't mentioned that. A virgin will be with child. Yeah, but never mind. You got to pay attention to my child. My child's name, any remember that story? My child's name is, the virgin will be with child, they'll call him Emmanuel. Oh, but the child for you, it's mine. Mahalir, Shalom, Ezer, whatever, means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. What's that mean? Oh, it's good. Your fall is going to happen fast. Cute kid, ain't he? It's like, Emmanuel, 700 years in the future, a virgin will be a child. I'm giving you the child of the prophetess I went to. It means, his name means, you're doomed. Okay. So again, when I say there's no hope, there's always hope. But there are groups and generations where you won't ever see the hope. I think Tony's outside. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left, and even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. Meanwhile, down in Judah. For they followed the practices of Israel that had introduced. Remember, Israel had sent down, Jezebel had sent her son down, or her daughter down, married into the throne, Athaliah. Therefore, the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of the plunderers. Now, that is not a good thing. There's no way to say this in a nice way. Plunderers. He gave them into the hands of the plunderers. These are Assyrian plunderers. These are the guys to intimidate the next group. They chopped off heads and built totem poles out in front of the city gates. When someone came by or came to the remains of the city, it's like, whoa. And they had heads stacked up. I mean, we got images of this. They stretched people out and skinned them alive while they screamed, just to kind of leave an impression. We are the Assyrians. We'll be back. And that's what this is the plunderers. It's like, well, I don't know. That's awful. That's awful gruesome. That's not. Yeah, but I mean, this is. I'm sorry. This is what was taking place. Until he thrust them from his presence. When he tore Israel away from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, son of Nebat, their king. This is now he's recording history. Jeroboam enticed the Israel away from following the Lord and caused them to commit a great sin. The Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam and did not turn away from them until the Lord removed them from his presence. As he had warned through all his servants, the prophets, they kept telling him, they're coming, they're coming, they're coming. So the people of Israel were taken from their homeland into exile in Assyria, and they are still there. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon. And now again, this is very interesting, and we got to pick this up next week. Is it 8 o'clock? Okay, we got to pick this up next week, because I do want to point out, Babylon is a city that is controlled by the Assyrians at this time in Israel, 722. But at the same time Sargon becomes king in Assyria, Merodach Baladan becomes king, announces himself king of Babylon. And he's gonna correspond. He's going to pop up in the text later on with Hezekiah and things. And there's a revolt. There's a continual revolt in Babylon. It's a hot spot in Babylon. Continually revolting against the Assyrians. And that's one of the reasons why they bring all these people in. And again, they overpopulate Babylon with Israelites. It's like, you want a rebellion? You think you've got everything organized? Here. Here's another 10, 20, 30,000 people that have no idea. Where's the bathrooms? We don't speak this language. There, revolt against me with this chaos going on. And that was part, that's why this is exactly the time that Merodach Baladan was revolting against Sargon, and Sargon overloads his land with these captives right here. And he gives you the names. And settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. They took over Samaria and lived in its towns. When they first lived there, they did not worship the Lord, so he sent lions among them. Now, here's an interesting story about how they have to see God. And that's a common thing when they didn't know. We'll have to talk about that later. They had problems in the land, and they're saying it's because the God, the local God, is mad. The Assyrians believe in the local God here. And whoever this local God is, they say, we have no idea what he wants. So they're going to go get some priests and bring them back and say, can you help us? We don't know how to worship God. Obviously, we didn't know how to worship him. Now, if I can do this quickly, I think it's at the very end of the... If you have your framework books, go to the very back pages, like page 536. Actually, 535. If you have your framework book, and I'm wrapping this up, Tony, if you're standing outside the door. On page 534, there's a map of Jerusalem with the Gihon Springs down here. We've talked about this before. Then Solomon expanded it up to Mount Moriah, and that's all included. That's up to this time. Hezekiah is going to, he'll be king, And all these people, some are taken captive, but during these invasions, not everybody just stays there and watches. A lot of them fled across the border down into Judah. So do not think, and you can do what you want with this, not every of the every last person of the 10 tribes was dispersed into Babylon somewhere up in north. Many of those people before it came this time, they fled down to Judah. So it is easy to assume and prove that every tribe of Israel was now in Jerusalem. The vast majority of people left and were taken captive, but there's representatives here. And that's why you turn your page, and Hezekiah in 701, by the time Sennacherib comes, Hezekiah has, there's a ridge rider. He's dug that Hezekiah's tunnel to get, it's 3 football fields long, we talked about that last week, to get water in the Pool of Siloam, which is on the other side of the ridge. See this little footprint right here? That's a ridge. You'd have to walk from this side of the town over the ridge to get water, walk back. It's a full day's job. And so, you know, you go get water in the morning, and now you're home. Now it's time to get water for the evening. That's all you did is get water. Why is this built right here? Why is this wall expanding? You know what this wall is right here? It's very simple. This wall is these people fleeing down here. The land of the city of Jerusalem was overpopulated, and people were just living outside the walls of the city. So Jeremiah expands the wall of the city to protect them from the coming Assyrians, because Isaiah says they're coming. Why? Because Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, hired Tiglath-Pileser to attack, and he says, you're hiring a razor. He's not just going, or you're unleashing the floodwaters. He says, you're not happy with the Gihon Springs, the flowing smooth waters of Shiloh, which water the King's Valley. This isn't good enough for you. You're going to go release the floodwaters of the Euphrates, you fool. That's what Isaiah is telling Ahaz. He says, you send him money, you're hiring a razor, you're unleashing the floodwaters and to come down and flood over Israel, but it's not going to stop there. It's going to flood over you. And Ahaz is going to die, and his son's going to have to inherit the flood. And this is the flood. Here comes the people. He's got to build a wall around because guess what? Here comes the Assyrian kings. They're going to follow the water, follow right on down here. And this is the city of Sennacherib. So this city is expanding. Does that make sense what I just said there? I kind of rambled it off. That's why. This is 722 fall of Israel, and this falls in 722. By 701, Jerusalem looks like this because not everybody was taken north. Many of the people fled down here, and Hezekiah inherited them. And now Hezekiah, we're going to turn the page, and Hezekiah is going to order Passover. He's going to try to force revival. And we talk about, is Larry here? Is Larry here? You know, when we went and saw Arad and the altar that was still there that had been buried, Hezekiah is the one that buried it. When they started moving the dirt away, they found it was a high place. And Hezekiah buries all the high places, according to the text. And Arad was one of those high places that was buried. And you can see the altar. They still have the altar stone is still on there. Thank you for your patience. I've got to quit, and I appreciate it. And if you come back, I'm always thrilled. If you don't, believe me, I understand. I don't blame you at all. But we keep reading the text. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We ask that we may be a people that follows after your truth. We ask that we may be transformed into the image of your Son. Father, I ask that we would have a message of truth, a message of hope to our people. But Father, we especially pray for our churches that we would see the light, that we would begin to transform people in the image of your Son and prepare people for works of service at this time in history. We do pray for our nation. We do pray for our churches, and we pray for our families. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for being here.